Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you all this evening. A warm welcome, and thank you for the support from the Assembly and from many of you roundabout as well. It's good to see you all. Now, our passage for this evening is 1 John and chapter 2. It's rather a long reading, but we'll read it through together, and we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to the hearts of us all. John, first epistle of John and chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in us, is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. In that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. Ye shall also continue, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of man abideth in you. Abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Amen. Right, well, there was 29 verses. And if I was going to make a comment on each of them, you'd certainly be here till 9:30. But that's not the purpose of our coming together. We trust we have something that's going to encourage us and be a blessing to us as we are meditating upon God's word this evening. Now, I don't know if your Bible readings or your calendars, I know you've got some free ones to take after the meeting, but I don't know whether your calendars are the same as ours. Well, we've got what we call them, is it precious seed? No, not quite, is it? It's some golden something, is it? Anyway, here's today's memory text, or here's today's text, today's verse. And you know, when I read that this morning, I thought, you know, 29 verses. 29 verses. How on earth am I going to get through all that lot? But you know, I've selected just a few. And this is what the passage from our text tells us this morning. It's found, the verse is found in John 15 and chapter 5, which we'll refer to a little bit later. But it simply says this: without me, nothing. Without me, nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. J.B. Nicholson wrote these words: a life without the fruit of the Spirit testifies to a life without the fellowship of the Son. A fair show of leaves there may be, but nothing without him. No fruit, nothing to glorify the Father who loves us, nothing to magnify the Son who died for us, nothing to satisfy the needy around us, nothing to justify the life behind us. And Mr. Nicholson says, may God preserve us from such barrenness. Well, we want to consider that as we look at the subject for this evening. By this we know that we know him. Now, we've no signature. We've no address, list of addressees to the letter that is before us in our studies for this time. There is, however, enough evidence in the passages that we've read and those passages that we know to confirm that the Apostle John is indeed the writer of this letter. The writer could say, that which we have heard and seen with our eyes and looked upon of the word of life and handled, this is the one of whom we speak. So if we include his gospel and the book of the Revelation and the three epistles which hold his name, he was the author of these five New Testament books and has an intimate knowledge of the one of whom he is writing, an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus and what his teachings were. And so, really, that would confirm in our minds that the Apostle John was indeed the writer. But as we read through all those passages in the Word of God, we'll know that the writings of John contain what I've called a panorama of the ages. As we begin the Gospel, we see in his opening verses those lovely words, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, because we are all people who relate to time, the beginning is something we can't define very easily. But it was right at the beginning of everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And it ends with the book of the Revelation. And towards the end of the last chapter, in the book of the Revelation, he could say, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And so his view of all that he wrote about and all that he would bring to our attention was, as it were, from eternity to eternity. What a vast distance. And yet there's far more than distance in the passages that we've read together and that in his writings all told. There's a great depth as well. A depth that we can understand something more of what God does and what God is. Many writers in the New Testament would tell us what God does. But here John is telling us of what God is. I illustrate it like this. In the Gospel of John, John could say, God is a spirit. God is spirit. They that worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. In the chapter you were considering last month, we read that God is light. And then towards the end of your studies, in 1 John chapter 4, you'll notice that God is love. You can see how the apostle is bringing us such a magnificent picture, a panorama of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it fitting that these things are brought before us from the pen of a man who leaned on Jesus' breast? A man of whom it is said Jesus loved, a disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't it lovely to think that this is the one that brings us these lovely insights into the Word of God? But you know, as we all know, we're living in days of uncertainty, where there is little substance in the world. And the believer in Christ needs to stand four square on what he believes and what he's convinced of and what's found for him in the Word of God. To have the assurance that he or she is a child of God is of prime importance. To make a mistake about such a thing as that is something that we feel is too awful to contemplate. Eternity will be too late for us to realize if we are truly not saved, if we've truly not put our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's face it, there are many genuine believers in our Lord Jesus who have at times doubted their salvation. They've not doubted God's promises, nor have they doubted his ability to save. But their concern is simply this: have I myself really trusted Christ? Have I truly believed on what he is and what he has done? Now again, as we all know, the enemy's tactics haven't changed. They take the same form of the temptation that Eve had there in the garden. And the enemy's tactic is to cast doubt into our minds. You remember, he could say to Eve, "Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden?" Casting a doubt upon God's words. How we need to be on our guard today. Not ignorant of the adversary's devices, but putting on the protection that God has provided for us in his word. Now, in the goodness of God, we can know and can be sure that we have eternal life. Now, I want to say how lovely it is to see youngsters, young people in the meeting and younger folk in the meeting tonight. Let me just stress that again. In the goodness of God, we can know and we can be sure that we have eternal life. Someone used the expressions this way. The word of God, that settles it. The work of the Son of God, that secures it. The witness of the Spirit of God, that seals it. We can be sure in what we believe. The gospel was written by John that we might believe. These things are written, he could say towards the end of his gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. But the epistles were written that you might be sure. And towards the end of the epistle, the apostle would write these words, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So when reading through the epistle, you'll notice that the emphasis is on this word knowing. 38 times in the three epistles, 38 times the word is used. You see, John was at pains to bring before these early believers the absolute clarity of God's word, that they might know that they have eternal life, that they might know that they have that within them that should show forth, as our card reminds us, "By this we know that we know him." And so he wants them to be sure, to be confident on whom they have believed and what they have believed, with the result that of taking that step of repentance and faith in God's Son. Now, I don't want to repeat anything that's been said before, but can I tell you just how I've been looking at the epistle as I've been thinking about it for you? In chapter 1, we see the proclamation of love. That's the foundation. From the beginning. In chapter 2, we see the privileges of God's love. That's fellowship. "He that that loveth abideth in light." In chapter 3, we see persevering in love. That's following. "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him." In chapter 4, we see the perfection of love. Fearlessness. There is no fear in love. And then in chapter 5, there's promotion of love. Faithfulness. "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" One of the challenges above amongst many that confronted the early church was the detection of false teachers. Those that would bring error into the companies of God's people. Wrong doctrines creeping into the assemblies of God's people. And this struggle brought about some very important events, including the writing of this epistle and others also. 1 John is a series of tests, as you've got written on the card, a series of tests of those who claim that they have eternal life. It's perhaps a measure of our ineffectiveness today that we don't use this epistle as we should. Now, may I make it quite clear from the perspective that I'm looking at these verses? It's simply this. If a person tells us that he or she has been saved and claims to have eternal life, there should be viable, evident, and therefore testable evidences of that in the person's life. A life that has been changed by faith and trust in God's beloved Son. After all, what does the Apostle say? The Apostle Paul say? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things become new. Now, perhaps one of those phrases, or the phrase that you were considering last month, would include these words: fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. Those words can be written over the whole epistle of 1 John. And the thought given that it should be the characteristic behaviour of all those who name the name of the Lord Jesus: fellowship with him, fellowship with one another. And that's why I've subtitled this chapter, Fellowship. Now, the first two verses would appear to me — I'll bow to the theologians afterwards — but appear to me to belong to chapter 1. For these two verses remind us that we enjoy the privileges as the people of God of having an advocate with the Father. Now, isn't that just characteristic of our Heavenly Father? That before there's any failure on our behaviour, he's provided an answer. The provision of an advocate. God is perfect. And so the standard of his people should be absolute perfection. And you might think, I can't do that, can I? No, we can't. The Lord cannot condone sin in the least degree. He sets perfection as the goal of his people. You remember that incident when the Lord Jesus had a woman brought before him, a woman who was taken in adultery, in the very act, says the scripture. And his reference to her was this: neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But at the same time, the Lord knows our frame. He knows our feelings. He knows that we are but dust. And so he graciously has made provision for us in the event of failure. Says the writer, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate is one who comes to the side of another to help them in a particular situation. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us when we sin. When we don't hit the standard that we know we should do. He immediately comes to us in order to restore us and to renew fellowship with us, with it, and with himself. As our advocate, the Lord Jesus seeks to bring us to the place where we do confess and forsake our sins, as it's mentioned in the previous chapter. Our answer is that we have got this advocate. The same word, incidentally, is comforter, that is found in John's Gospel and chapter 14. And the Father, who deals with the sin question and restores fellowship with the Father, which has been broken by our own waywardness and self-control. The Lord is not only our advocate, but in the second verse we read that he is the propitiation for our sins. This means that by dying for us, he freed us from the guilt of our sins and restored us to God by providing the just means of having our sins forgiven. I think of that lovely story, so well known, I feel sure, to us all, of the Pharisee and the publican as they went into that temple of old. Do you remember how they went to pray? And the Pharisee, I can imagine him putting his thumbs behind his lapels in his jacket, can't you, and saying, I thank you, I'm not like other men are. But the tax collector, the publican, the Bible tells us, he went in together at the hour of prayer. And no doubt they'd seen that animal sacrifice being offered upon the altar. And as that animal sacrifice was being offered, The tax collector said, Lord, on account of that sacrifice, Lord, forgive me. Lord, be merciful to me. I said, the word is propitiation. Be propitiated for me because that animal has died in my place. And isn't it lovely to think that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. The sacrifice of himself. Now, you know, our advocates, our lawyers, I hope there are no advocates or lawyers with us in the meeting tonight. I know most of you, so I know that I'm pretty safe ground, really. But, you know, it's unheard of for an advocate or a lawyer to pay for their own client's wrongdoing, isn't it? But that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And most remarkable of all is that he paid them by the sacrifice of himself. So that's the first two verses. Now the remainder of the chapter, and as I've been thinking about it and preparing for you tonight, what I've been doing is I wanted to look through this passage and I wanted to find those tests of fellowship that are given as the apostle now starts to instruct his readers as to the requirements of fellowship with God and his people. The tests of fellowship. Now in doing so, he refers to the teaching of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. Although he doesn't use the exact words that Lord Jesus spoke, we know that this was the meaning behind them. And in 1 John he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. By this he meant, this is the absolute standard. He meant that God is absolutely righteous, totally holy. He cannot agree with or look upon any form of sin or disobedience or selfishness or anything. It is absolutely abhorrent to him. In fact, nothing is hidden from him. Remember those verses, very challenging verses, found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so it follows that in order for us to have fellowship with him, there can be no hiding, no putting away of sin, of hiding behind something. After all, the apostle uses the two absolutes, light and darkness. And as light and darkness cannot exist in a person's life, and they can't exist in a home or in a hall, can they? Any more than they can occur anywhere. They can't exist together. And so it follows, doesn't it, that if a man, a woman, a boy or a girl is walking in darkness, he's not in fellowship with God. So here's a test. We have no fellowship with him. And he who habitually walks in darkness and does the things of disobedience, we can legitimately ask if he's been saved at all. That's the test. So what are these tests? There are other matters in the letter and in this particular chapter, which I'm not going to deal with. I'll leave that up to your own consideration. But I want to take four statements and use the passages from this particular chapter just to look at these tests. In verses 3 to 8, the first test is the principle of obedience. In verses 9 to 16, we see the test of the practice of love. In verses 17 to 28, we see the test of the priority of purpose. And in verse number 28, we see the portrayal of characters. They might be sweet peas, but for some of us, perhaps they're a bitter taste. So let's look at this first one then, the principle of obedience. So John says here in verses 3 and 4, God's commands are to be observed. In verse number 5, we see God's word is to be kept. And verses 6 to 8, we see God's walk. Now, I don't mean his physical walk, but the way he behaves, conformed with. And so right at the commencement of these verses, the simple reason why we can enjoy fellowship with him is there, that we cannot do so unless we keep his commandments. And we cannot enjoy fellowship with one another unless we keep the new commandment that he speaks of in these verses. So how then do these link up with the first verses of the chapter? Says the writer as he opens this chapter, "My little children." Now you know that's a repeated phrase throughout this chapter. There are differences in the way in which those verses, those words are used. It's not my purpose tonight to illustrate them. But you see, here it is. He says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not." I was thinking as I was preparing for it to come and see you this evening, about those words, you know, that described the parents of John the Baptist. You remember Zacharias and Elizabeth. It is said of them these words, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." The commandments of the Lord. So that's the first test. The commandments of the Lord. Now, of course, as we appreciate, the word of God is very clear as to what those commandments are. Israel of old had the Ten Commandments. We still do. But we also know, don't we, that the Lord said, all right, there's two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbour as thyself. Commandments. But then not only are the commandments to be kept, but we read in the next verse that God's word's to be kept. You might say, well, surely you're talking about the same thing, God's commandments and God's word. It's the same thing. Well, they're not quite. Commandments are specific. They're very detailed. They're things that we need to adhere to. They're laid down quite plainly. You can list them. But his word is somewhat greater. It's more comprehensive. It takes us beyond obeying commandments in a general way. But it also, his word, it tells us that we are enjoying his complete word to us. But what does this prove? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, we read these words. "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." So here's another test. What about his word? It's lovely to see everyone here in the meeting tonight. It's lovely to come around the scriptures. There's no greater thrill, is there, to be opening the word of God together. But what about in our own day-to-day lives? Is it part and parcel of what it should be? Obedience to God's word. His word kept. But then not only that, as we move on into the next section of the verses, we'll see that God's walk is confirmed or conformed with. Now, I don't mean here just, an airy-fairy type of thing to look at. I'm looking now at the way in which he walked. You see, it goes on to say that there is now a difference in the language. It's not now in him, but abideth in him. And so the verse says this, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked." Boy, what a standard to meet. When we think of the life of the Lord Jesus, When we think of the way in which he moved amongst men and women, when we think of the character of that one who so went out of his way to others, what a character, what a standard. And he says, the person who abides in him is the one who will do those things. He that abideth in him ought himself so to walk as he walked. What does it mean then to abide in him? You know, that's the place where as God's people we should love to be. Abiding in him. Is that my experience? Do I really find my total resources? Do I really find all that I need in him? Do I really find that I'm abiding in him? Do I really find my joy, my satisfaction in Christ? Okay, says John, if that's the case, let's see the evidence. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? The lessons, yes, they're there for us to learn. But what John is saying, listen, I want to see evidence. I want to see that these tests are actually lived out in those that are listening to my word. After all, we can all give the right answers, can't we? When necessary. You don't have to be around very long to pick up the right language that we would use amongst the people of God. There's a sort of assembly language, isn't there? That very often, you know, younger folk do get a hold of. John's not looking for the right words, but for the right walk. Even as he walked. Could it be that he was recalling the Saviour's own words, recorded many years earlier? If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. That's how he walked. That's how we should walk. That's what characterized the Lord Jesus. His commandments were, his Father's commandments were being obeyed, being followed to the very letter. What a challenge to think that we should do the same. The Saviour abode in the Father's total will and purpose. And that's what he expects from each of us who claim to be in fellowship with him. He can again say in that John 15, wonderful chapter, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye. Do you remember what Mr. Nicholson said at the beginning in our calendar text? Without me, you can do nothing. It's only as we abide in him, only as we abide in his purposes, only as we abide in his word, as we seek to follow his commandments, that the evidence of Christ might be in us day by day. Abide in me. And so, there we've got it. There we've got the proclamation, the wonder of this great task, the principle of obedience. But the second test of fellowship is the practice of love. The Lord's commandments to his disciples, again in John 15, was this. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. You know, when these words were originally spoken to those disciples by the Lord Jesus, they were not in a position of saying that they loved one another. There was jealousy. There was things happening that they were getting at one another. They were not following the Lord Jesus as we would hope that they did. We were finding them apt to quarrel. And certainly they were keen to strive to get to be the greatest, weren't they? Was there any love in this? But now, the apostle would tell us in these verses, from verses 9 to 16, there is a love that's necessary. And so in verses 9 to 11, we see God's love revealed. And in verses 12 to 16, we see God's people valued. The reality of their new life in Christ was that the new commandment now had to become an integral part of the new nature. The very life of Christ has been communicated to them, and so to us, by the Holy Spirit. What should these qualities be? How should this God's love be revealed in your life and in mine? The apostle, writing in the Roman letter, gives us the answer to this. He says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. That which is shed abroad is not so much the person of the Holy Spirit, although it is that, but really what the emphasis is his work. The apostle is saying that the Holy Spirit drenches my heart as it should drench your heart, to the point of overflowing to those round about us. Overflowing with a deep appreciation of God's great love towards me and towards each and every one of us. Whatever I pass through, that hope is to be undimmed, because I am in the present enjoyment of his love to me, as a guilty sinner redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You might recall a well-known preacher. Many of you in maturer years will know, but he was a great friend of our families, came from the northeast of England, Mr. Harry Bell. And Harry Bell, you know, he was a great teacher from the Word of God. Wonderful character. He had a sharp intellect that very few people have ever had. But you know, that poor man, towards the end of his life, he was beginning to lose his memory. He couldn't read the scriptures. He was devastated. And one of my brethren from the Chesant Assembly, who you all know very well, went to see him. He couldn't remember who it was. But you know, my brother said something to him, and he says, one thing I know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Everything else was forgotten. All the just think of the many hundreds of hours he would have spent in meetings like this, presenting the Word of God and bringing encouragement to the saints. He'd lost it all. But he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that lovely? You know, we sing a hymn, don't we? I wonder if we'd really look at those words as we sing it. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me? His praise should sing. What a test. What a test. But not only that, says the writer, not only is there the love of God revealed, but is the love of God's people valued. You remember when Paul was writing that to that church at Thessalonica? He says, but as touching brotherly love, you have need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Paul had seen in those Thessalonian saints a love that manifested itself to such a degree that he says, I've no need to talk to you about that, to write about it. It's a love that is evidenced in the soul of the believer when they become a child of God. His whole heart and affection go out to everyone who loves and serves the Lord Jesus. That's the evidence of fellowship. Had a friend once who said, you know, I'm not quite sure of his scriptural standing on it now when I think of it, but he used to say, you know, the Bible tells us to love one another. It doesn't mean to say that we like them. Well, I think that's splitting hairs, don't you? What a love that we have for one another. The, the joy of being with kindred hearts, the love of the Saviour flowing through us. So it's a love then. It's another test. It's another test. The practice of love. How do we shape up to that? How do we display that in our lives day by day? Well, the third test is the priority of purpose. This is found from verse 17 to verse 28. And the priority of purpose is simply this: God's will accomplished in verse 17, God's enemies exposed in verses 18 to 23, and God's blessing enjoyed in verses 24 to 28. Priority of purpose. Now, we've already been aware, haven't we? And we've been made aware in our consideration of these verses that being a Christian calls for a thoroughgoing dedication to the will of God. We show the reality of our faith in all that Christ has brought us into through trusting in him. That's the reality of our faith. And besides this, we need to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith by obedience to God's will, God's purposes, in every part of our lives. You see, in writing this letter, John knew that he was involved in a battle for truth. If false teachers who he knew were going to come amongst them, if false teachers were bringing the wrong doctrines to people, they would gain the upper hand. And if that was to happen amongst the assemblies of God's people, we would be bereft of our power and our purpose in the things of God. The enemies confronting those early Christians, those early followers, are much the same as those we meet today. There's so much error around us, encountered by believers. How timely it is, isn't it, that we study a passage like this in 1 John to remind ourselves of the real verities, the truths of God's word and what it says to us. And to enjoy the blessings that God has for us. These verses give a clue. He says in verses 24 to 25, let God's truth remain in you. The truth of God. You know, brethren and sisters, we know only too well, don't we, that truthfulness is in very short supply these days. But what we have before us is the truth, the absolute truth of God's precious word. The truth of what he would bring before us concerning our need and all that need is brings us into through faith in the Lord Jesus. Let God's truth remain. That's what he loved to see. He wanted to see amongst these early Christians God's truth remaining in them, not deviating from it, but holding on to that which he knew to be right. But more than that, it's for the Holy Spirit to teach you. He uses the verses there in verses 26 to 27. That the Holy Spirit might teach you. Might show through the word of God just what the Lord is saying to us. Remember those verses from Mr. Nicholson? Without me, nothing. Isn't it lovely how it's all fitted into what we've been able to say? Nothing to justify life behind us. May God preserve us from such barrenness. The Holy Spirit teaching us. You know, there's much false teaching, wrong teaching, given to us of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's stick what it says here in the Word of God. Let this be our boundaries. Let this be the parameters through which we work. That the Holy Spirit of God might come in all his power and demonstration of his power in our words, in our works for him day by day. But then in verse 28, here's another priority of purpose. Let Christ's coming inspire you. What a glorious thought. much as I love our brother Gordon Stewart, you know, before the next meeting, the Lord could be here. And before the next month comes round, the Lord could be here. Does that not inspire you? Doesn't it not thrill us? The Lord is coming. May even now be upon his way. Jesus coming. And we shall be with him, perhaps today. Inspiring us, isn't it? Inspiring us in these tests that have been before us. You know, I've just noticed as I was saying those words that on that calendar text, there's a little verse, a reciting of a hymn at the bottom. And doesn't this bring it all into perspective? Must I go and empty-handed thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet? Doesn't that inspire us to think that we might serve him more, love him better, serve him until that time when we shall see him? Because the last verse in our passage, I say, let Christ's coming inspire you. The fourth passage then is the way, the portrayal of character. God's righteousness lived out. Can I just say this from many, many years of experience? You know, the greatest testimony to love, God's love and his grace is not the words we speak, but the things we do. The character of our lives. In other words, using the words from this verse, the character, God's righteous live out. He says, if, the word is since ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now we know that in the physical realm, like begats like, don't they? I can't count the number of times or the number of people that have said to me at one time over the last years, you sound or you speak or you act or you get just like your father. Now those of you who know my dad would have perhaps questioned that, but there we are. But they often say it, don't they? We went to a little assembly just recently, and one of the sisters in the meeting was listening as we were ministering God's word, and she said, I closed my eyes and heard your dad. I thought, well, he's in the glory, so I don't know how he did that, but never mind. But it's right, isn't it? Janet's here this evening. You know, the worst thing they can say to me is, you're getting just like your dad. But you know, that's true, isn't it? Just like our father. We know in a physical realm this is absolutely true. Says John in this letter, if ye know, since you know he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Because God is righteous, it follows that all that he does is righteous. And therefore everyone that is born of him is righteous. What then is the lesson? How can we recognize people who are born of him? Because they reflect the righteousness of God, the rightness of God, the way in which he would act, the way in which the Lord Jesus would act, the way in which he would be seen. You know, we sometimes sing a little hymn, don't we? More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word. Holding communion with my Lord. Hearing his voice in every line. Making each faithful saying mine. More, more about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. So we've considered together, very briefly and we feel inadequately, by this we know that we know him. By challenging our hearts for these tests of fellowship, how we live up to it. These tests, the evidences of fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. May it, we pray that it might be truly seen in your speaker this evening. And for us all as we've gathered around his word. That it might be in our lives, personally, corporately, individually, as an assembly, all for his glory. And our encouragement, as we as his people seek to represent him to a lost and dying world outside. May he be pleased to take these feeble efforts so that we might love him more, serve him better, and more importantly, show by the evidence that we belong to Christ, by our love for him, and by our fellowship with one another. Amen.